Going to continue to direct our attention to the Psalms and our study of the Word of God in the evenings together. And so I want you to take your Bible with me and turn to Psalm 62 tonight. Psalm 62. Psalm of David. David writes, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work." Have you ever tried to rescue someone from drowning? I was swimming once with my older brother at a lake near our home, and we were about 50 meters from shore, and he suddenly tired out, started to cramp up, and began to flounder. As I swam to his aid, he grasped at me to keep from going under and started to pull me under with him. As you might expect, the hardest job in that situation was not holding him up, it was not towing him to shore, it was trying to get him to relax enough to float. He was holding me so tightly that nearly both of us drowned. I had to get him to relax, and then I could rescue him. And once his momentary panic passed, we were able to make our way into the shallow water without too much difficulty. I kind of towed him in. I think any lifeguard would tell you that the hardest part of trying to save someone who is drowning is just trying to get them to relax. The person who is most scared of drowning is the person the hardest to save from drowning. They flail their arms, they grab at you rather than letting you hold them up, they pull you down. In fact, they do everything that's counterproductive to being rescued and to floating. And it's kind of understandable. The feeling of terror that goes with drowning is pretty overwhelming. But the mastery of that fear is really the first step to being rescued. Now, I share that illustration with you because I think it aptly illustrates the opening line of Psalm 62. Where David writes, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation." Tradition tells us that this psalm was composed during David's flight away from Jerusalem when his son Absalom engineered a coup and temporarily took over the kingdom. We can't know for sure if that's the case because the psalm simply doesn't say, but clearly David is in some desperate, hand-wringing, stomach-churning, and even life-threatening trial or difficulty. He's in the middle of a raging sea, and he is drowning. Not physically drowning in water, but spiritually drowning in anxiety and fear. His reaction in verse 1, then, is really amazing, isn't it? "My soul waits in silence for God only." I don't know how good King David was at the backstroke, but you know, his spiritual swimming technique in the midst of drowning, pretty good. It's pretty good, isn't it? When he was sinking, when he felt like he was being overwhelmed by the waves of life and the evil of the people around him, rather than flounder, scream, or thrash and become generally hysterical, David turned to God. A quiet, patient waiting for God's deliverance. Now, our reaction, we wish it would be like that. Too often it's different. We kind of do what my brother did in that moment that I was telling us about. When we feel the dark water of difficult trials rising up around our neck and it starts to get in our nostrils and we feel like we're going to drown, what we usually start to do is we start to thrash around. We start to try to save ourselves by our own strength. We splash and yell and scream and, frankly, only make the situation worse. In that kind of situation, we often offer up what Ecclesiastes 5 calls the sacrifice of fools, a prayer that is a demanding prayer. God, you need to do this, dictating to God what we believe needs to be done. C.S. Lewis once said that our endless demanding cries, telling God what needs to be done, often drown out the voice of comfort that we long to hear. Jesus said, knock and the door will be open to you. He didn't say charge headlong into the door, pounding, screaming, kicking, and yelling. Right? Sometimes we just need to take a deep breath and turn to God, don't we? Now, the truth is we all experience trials. Not all of our trials will make the history books like King David's did. But you know what? We experience our trials and our difficulties. When we feel like we're drowning, we experience that as intensely as David experienced this. His experience is in the scripture. You know, there's probably history about it in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and so on. But you know what? We experience our trials just as intensely as he did. The poor man who loses 100 rand feels that loss just as intensely as the rich man who loses 100,000. The key is going to be, as we look at this psalm together, is the object of our confidence. When the floodwaters start to rise and we want to panic and we're feeling the intensity of that, the fear of that, the uncertainty, the flailing of the arms, I'm drowning, where we put our trust will be the key to our response. And what David is going to try to teach us in this psalm, he's going to teach us where to put our confidence when we're drowning in a sea of trials. We can summarize it this way, really. David's going to give us two objects of confidence, two potential objects of confidence. There's going to be one over here and one over here, and there's going to be two potential. You can't trust both. It's going to be one or the other. The first option is going to be God, as you would expect. First object, confidence, potential object is God. And the second object is going to be everything else. Everything else. Everyone else. And those are really going to be the two options. He's going to give us a lot of details under everything else, but that's what it comes down to. In verses 1 and 2, he's going to turn his eyes to God as an object of trust. In verses 3 and 4, it's going to be the everything else. And directly focused on self. Do you put your trust in yourself when trials come upon you? Verses 5 through 8, David turns his attention back to God. And then verses 9 and 10, he flips back to the everything else. And he's going to give us a bit of a list of different things that we could trust in. And then 11 and 12 will be the conclusion. And so he begins, does David, in verse 1 with God as an object of trust when you're drowning in the difficulties of life. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. Rather than let his thoughts and fears run away with him, David, in this time of upheaval, is running to God, waiting in patient silence. My soul, nephesh in Hebrew, referred not just to the inner man, as we would typically kind of use that phrase, but Hebrew, it actually referred to the whole man, your inner man, your outer man, all of you. It's a way of saying I. David says, physically and spiritually, I'm stopping life, not just on the inside, but on the outside as well. All of who I am, everything about me, my nephesh, me, who I am, I am coming before God in quiet rest. The rush and the clamor of life as king of the nation of Israel, as the one overseeing an expanding empire, all of that is set aside at this moment. And David says, I just need to come and be calm and quiet before God. Physical distractions removed. The loud voice of emotions hushed. Say, well, what would bring David to this kind of settled, stable pose? What would bring him there? What would do that? And the answer is, well, only God. Nothing else. It's what he says. My soul waits in silence for God only. Nothing else would bring David to a halt like this. Nothing else would quiet the babbling fears of his that are speaking into his ear. Only God could do this. In fact, the fact that God was his exclusive object of trust is emphasized by David five times in this psalm. Our versions rearrange the words in English just to make it a little more readable. I kind of wish they didn't. See, in the original, in Hebrew, five different lines of this psalm start with the Hebrew word ach, which meant only. And David puts that word right up front in those five lines. And the point is well taken. Only God, only God. Only God, he alone and he exclusively, is the object of my trust, says David. Now, there are obviously other options in life. We trust our spouse, our husband or wife if we're married, and there's a good sense in which you would do that. We lean on our friends in the midst of difficulty. That's good. That's valuable. But those kind of trusts are only subordinate, partial trusts. Ultimately, as David points out to us here, God and God alone stands when all others have fallen away. He is our object of trust. Now, the obvious question as you read that kind of statement, my soul waits in silence for God only, nobody else. You say, well, why is David's trust so relentlessly fixed on God? What's wrong with some of those other options that you just mentioned, Joel? Well, in the next three lines, David gives three reasons why God is so singularly the object of his trust. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only, or only he, to emphasize the Hebrew would say it, only he is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. David says, you want to know why I'm here composed and quiet before God? You know, the television is off, the cell phone is off, the radio is off, the door's closed, the curtain's drawn. Why am I here quietly before God? Well, first, because he's the source of my salvation, says David. And as New Testament believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we would want to immediately run and say, oh, David is thinking about the forgiveness of his sins. Well, probably not. This is not Psalm 32, it's Psalm 62. Salvation from sins is not the issue that David is facing in this psalm. Salvation here is really referring to God's protecting and guiding hand in daily life. God is the one who rescues him from and through the daily difficulties of life. As believers in Jesus Christ in our side of the cross, we would say, Jesus is the great shepherd who walks beside us in the daily trials and troubles of life. Salvation from enemies, salvation from trouble, salvation from despair, all of that's clearly what's going on here. David says, I run to God because he's the source of that. He is my daily deliverer through life's difficult moments. And then second and third reason that David waited for God and God only, and that's found in verse 2. He says, he only, or only he, is my rock and my salvation. Salvation's the same word again. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, describing God, an infinite spirit being, is never an easy task. Just ask any of our Sunday school teachers how easy it is to describe God to a three-year-old. It's not very easy. David is poet enough, though, to bring into play a number of powerful images here to get our mind going, to wrap around the greatness of God as deliverer. The first word he used was the word rock. He says, he only is my rock. The word rock here did not refer to the pebble that you might take out of your shoe if you were hiking somewhere in the Drakensberg. And, oh, stop for a minute, let me take my shoe off, you shake the little pebble out, maybe you put it in your pocket and take it home for a souvenir. That's not what this word meant. This word referred to a towering, inaccessible cliff of stone, a huge buttress of rock that would leap sheerly out of the Judean desert valley floor, dominating the horizon in its massive grandeur. If you've ever seen pictures of Masada, that's what we're talking about. Masada is the fortress where the Jewish zealots held out against the Roman legions for 2 years. It's just this huge battleship of a rock that just rises straight up out of the Dead Sea Valley floor. Rock implied a place of unshakable security. God, says David, is my rock. And likewise, the word stronghold in the next line was a lot more than just some kind of minor fortification where you would make a temporary defense. The word was used to describe the massive city walls of the great cities of the ancient Near East. It's translated, I believe, in Isaiah, inaccessibly high. That gives you the idea. The walls of mighty Babylon were a good illustration of this word. They were broad enough to drag race several chariots along the top, side by side. That's the picture that David has in mind. Remember, virtually all ancient Near Eastern cities were built on a hill, and surrounding it were the villages and the fields that that city ruled over and protected. And so the inhabitants of the surrounding countryside, they would flee to that city with its high protecting walls for safety and protection when the invaders swept in to try to steal their crops or kill them or whatever the issue was. David says, God is like that city on a hill. He is our secure height. He is our safe retreat. He is our Masada where we can hold out against even the greatest of enemies. He's our rock. He's our stronghold. Now, having detailed God's greatness with those powerful images, David's reasonable conclusion comes at the end of verse 2. He is my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. God the towering cliff and God the unassailable fortress is a God worthy of trust. It's a God to run to for a daily deliverance. And he, that God, is who calmed David's trembling heart. I will not be greatly shaken. Now, I have to pause for a moment and just show you something. The reason I love Hebrew so much. It's the word shaken there, or greatly moved. There's a couple different ways to translate it. Shaken is the most literal. Shaken there is a translation of the Hebrew word, the Hebrew verb, mot. And that verb came from a noun, mut. You are always longing to know that, I know, so I thought I would tell you. Now, what you need to know, though, is that noun, mut, referred to a pole, to a long pole, like a stick. And you say, how in the world do you get from the idea of a pole to the idea of shaken? Well, here's the idea. Two men wanted to carry a heavy load. They could do that several different ways. One way would be to get a long pole and you tie the load in the middle of the pole. And then the two guys crouch down, one at the front end of the pole, one at the back end of the pole. And they pick it up, they put it on their shoulders. And so one guy's got it on his shoulder in the front and the other guy has the other end of the pole on his shoulder in the back. And off they go, carrying the load between them. However, as they walk with that long pole stretching out between them with the heavy load tied to the middle of it, what begins to happen to the pole? It begins to bend and bounce and quiver and shake in rhythm with their step. And therefore, the noun pole turned into the verb to shake. I love Hebrew. Okay, that was just a little advertisement for you to study Hebrew. That's the background of that phrase, I will not be greatly shaken. Everything else in life is going up and down like an earthquake, says David, but you know what? Rock steady. But notice that David actually qualified the statement. Did you see that? There's a little adverb in there. He says, I shall not be greatly shaken. The NIV translates it, I will never be shaken, for reasons that are an utter mystery to me, because the word doesn't mean never, it means greatly. And so if you're reading the NIV, you just need to skip that. The Hebrew's clear, I will not be greatly shaken. David has great confidence in God, but you know what? There's still a little leak. There's still a little drip, a little rivulet running down, a little stream of doubt running down across David's heart. So I will not be shaken. I will not be greatly shaken. I'm going to be a little bit shaken. I'm a little bit nervous, God. I'm still a little bit trembly. I'm trying to trust you, but I still feel like, you know, the aftershocks of the earthquake are still around. Now, we need to take note of that in verse 2 because it's going to change later in the psalm. And so as David begins to present to us possible objects of trust, he first puts up God as option number one. God's looking pretty good. It's looking pretty good. In verses 3 and 4, David presents a second option in which we could potentially trust in the midst of our drowning kind of difficulties in life. This option we've described as everything else, as the broad category, but specifically under everything else, the option is self. God is certainly one option for David's trust. However, in troublesome trials, David and you and I as well, we are inevitably tempted to trust in ourselves. The world will even tell you, you need to find strength within yourself, kind of, you can do it, the little engine that could, you know, sort of thing. Notice what David does as he evaluates the object and confidence of his trust, self, as a possible object. He gets poetic on us again. This is great. He says, verse 3, giving us the situation that had caused the drowning feeling, the trembling feeling. How long will you assail a man? David is clearly the man being attacked here. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. What David is clearly doing here is describing the situation that is causing him to flee to God for refuge. It's not hard to see what's going on here. If you remember, David is king of Israel, and the power politics that were part of that kingdom as much as they were of any other kingdom that's ever existed, and the power politics in ancient Israel, David's being bashed around. David's being undercut. He's being betrayed. They are lying against him. They're blessing him with their mouth, but when they leave the room, they're scheming together to try to get him off the throne. You say, but wait a minute. This is David. Do you remember who David is? This is David who nothing ever seems to go wrong for this guy. David who is a genius in every field of endeavor. If anyone was ever going to trust in themselves, you would think David would be the guy. And this is the guy who, as a teenager, takes down Goliath with a slingshot. Right? David is good at everything. War, politics, and even poetry. I mean, he can do it all, right? This guy is Napoleon, Rambo, Churchill, and Shakespeare rolled into one. He's the whole package. And so surely when trouble comes, David will confidently draw himself up to face his foes, kind of square his shoulders and say, bring it on. Surely he will draw from the power within himself and rise to some kind of tower of strength, undaunted by these little plebes and peons running around his feet who he's going to squish like a bug. Well, not exactly. How does mighty David describe himself? How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. Mighty warrior, glorious king, omnicompetent guy that David was, as he contemplates himself as a possible object of trust in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life, he says, you know, guys, I'm just a leaning wall on a fence that's ready to fall down. Have you ever driven across the Free Strait on the N1? You see those old homesteads abandoned out in some lonely field? Their weathered walls gradually crumbling into a disorderly mound of memories and stones. We've all seen them. David says, that's how I feel here, except it's going a little bit faster than that old house out there in the Free State. It's a little more immediate. It's a little more dramatic. The way he speaks here grammatically is clear that he feels like he is in the very process of falling down. And this is not something that's stretched out over years. This is stretched out over, one or two seconds, probably. He uses participles in the original, so it's ongoing action. It's happening right now. He's not the leaning tower of pizza, gradually adding another degree of lean to itself every century or two. No, David feels a little bit more like the building that's been condemned and is going to be demolished. He feels like that building 2 seconds after the dynamite goes off. It is actually collapsing. In the second description, where he calls himself a tottering fence, He uses a passive participle. That means someone else is doing the tottering. David is not falling down. Someone's pushing him down. Someone's on the other side of the fence, pushing as hard as they can, trying to knock him over. He's not just falling. Guys are pushing. And as verse 4 indicated, David indeed was in a high position. He's king of Israel. And he is in a position that they are jealous of him, that they want the throne, they want his power. And so what are they doing? They're delighting in falsehood, they're lying, they're blessing, oh, David, you're a great guy, and then scheming to undercut him and get him off the throne. Inwardly, he says, they curse. These guys around him, whether it was his nobles or whoever it was, they're like a team of enemies. They're a team of wild horses hitched up to the wall trying to pull it over. It's happening right now. The collapse is not just general, it's immediate, and they're trying to speed it up as much as they can. Now, it's important that you step back for a moment and think about the poetry. David says, I am a crumbling into dust wall. Even as I speak right now, this is how I feel. I'm crumbling, I'm shattered. The pieces are flying off. I am falling to the ground. The collapse is not imminent, it's happening. David, however, is not the first wall that we've met in Psalm 62, is he? How did he describe God in verse 2? God is an unassailably high wall, stronghold. He is a fortress of unscalable stone. When you think about the comparison, I don't think David's choice of leaning wall and tottering fence, I don't think that imagery was accidental. David is clearly setting himself up in contrast to God. God is the wall that is unshakable, unscalable, the wall of safety. David is crumbling into dust. The contrast between God or self as objects of confidence could not be more clearly drawn, could it? Well, having presented first God and now self in verses 3 and 4 as possible objects of trust when the trials rage around you, in verses 5 through 8, David returns to God again. He returns to God as candidate number one for trust in trials. Verse 5, my soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. Now, if you're not really paying attention, on first reading, verses 5 and 6 seem to be exact replicas of verses 1 and 2. But the truth is, they aren't. There are a number of differences between verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 6. There are a number of subtle differences, and in those subtleties is a powerful and striking message. One of the first hard spot differences between verse 1 and verse 5 is verse 5 is an imperative. It's a command. Verse 1 is not. Verse 1 is a statement. My soul waits in silence for God only. Verse 5, my soul, you wait in silence for God only. Only to God wait my soul. So the literal word order in Hebrew, God and no one else. David commanded himself here to wait for God, to ignore the lying advertisements, all the attractions of those other possible objects of confidence. He says, no, I'm not going there. Right? I'm here before God. I'm going to stay here, and my trust is going to stay here. Not going to let my mind run off and chase other options. Another hidden difference between verse 1 and verse 5 is the preposition in waiting for God. Verse 5 says, my soul wait in silence for God only. David changed the Hebrew preposition from verse 1 to verse 5, and I don't think it's merely a casual stylistic thing. You could capture it in this English translation. Verse 1, my soul is silence toward God. It's a preposition that implies some distance. There's a direction that you're moving, but there's some distance still between you and the object. My soul is silenced toward God. Verse 5, the preposition that he uses there would be translated this way. My soul waits in silence right in front of God. It's not an accidental change. David is moving from wanting to trust God to a more and more confident trust in God. Soul, you wait right here, because I am now sensing the close shepherding presence of God. And the third major change then comes in the conclusion, verse 6. He only is my rock, my salvation, same words, my stronghold. The word hope in verse 5, pretty much the same word as salvation earlier. Right? My hope, my stronghold, into verse 6, I shall not be shaken. In verse 2, David said, I will not be greatly shaken. So I'm a little bit worried still, a little bit nervous. Here in verse 6, qualifier is removed. I will not be shaken at all. I think you can sense in seeing those small differences the growing confidence in God that is flowering in David's heart as he waits patiently and quietly and trustingly on God. He has started in the right place, but you know what? His trust in God is flourishing. It is growing. And notice verse 7, he continues to expand on it. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. David's salvation, meaning again his deliverance from the difficult moment by moment, day by day trials of life, did not depend on the dexterity and the strength of his sword arm. It didn't hang on his skill at political intrigue or maneuvering. It didn't hang on his ability to woo the masses with some powerful speech or to bribe those who were under him. And David says it all rests in one place and one place only, on God's broad shoulders. On God's, my moment by moment, day by day rescue rests. He also says in verse 7 that his glory rested on God. It's a very interesting way of saying it. Glory, I think the easiest way to sum it up would be it referred to everything about David that made other people think David was a great guy. Everything about David that others looked at and respected and esteemed and honored, and there was a lot in David to respect and honor. The administrative, economic, political abilities which allowed him to conquer and hold together an empire. His military genius, his personal prowess as a warrior, his unrivaled lyrical music abilities, his personal wealth, power, influence, all of that, the whole package. That was David's glory. Everything about David that's eye-catching. On whom did that rest? Where was it all from? God. He says, on God my salvation and my glory are, or rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. I think you can tell on which side of the self-esteem issue David would pitch his tent. He's not saying, praise me, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. No, he is the author of Psalm 139 as well. I praise you, God. Everything about me that other people look at and think is wonderful, respect or honor, he said, that's all you, God. It's all your gift. You get all the glory for it. All forms of self-reliance, all forms of self-glory, completely rejected. David says, on God rest my glory. Now, having zeroed in on God as his personal object of confidence, as the psalmists often do, David turns to call his people. As the psalmist is never concerned only about their own heart before God, but they're thinking about their people. David is king. He is both political, military, and spiritual leader of his people. And so he calls them into this circle of trusting God now. You see it in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, not nephesh, not soul, not me, but O people. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This is one of those great all verses of Scripture. consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, or all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's just no escaping them. David says here, no room to maneuver. Trust in him at all times, O people. It's not just this time or that time or here or there. At every single moment of your life, every difficulty, every challenge, every blessing, at every moment, we as his people need to be perpetually, continually, by his grace, trusting him. Now, that might seem easy enough, but really what this is an admission of weakness. Pour out your heart before him. There's a sense of weakness, like pouring water out of a pitcher onto the ground. God, we're emptying ourselves out before you. We really have nothing. We are empty. You are everything. And this admission of helplessness, it's fun to read it in the Psalms, but it can be a hard pill for a proud sinner to swallow. God, my glory rests totally on you. I have no ability to get myself through or out of this situation. God, I'm going to depend totally on you. Yes, I probably have some responsibilities that I need to carry out, some things I need to do, but God, you are my trust, you and you alone. David spells it out here in a corporate call. Not just himself, not just commanding himself to wait patiently before God and trust him, but now he's saying, oh people, we need to trust him together. God is a refuge for us. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word heart here is singular, but the word your is plural. And so, again, to capture it in English, it would be, all of you together pour out your one heart before God. It's a wonderful lesson for our individualistic Western culture that tends to focus on a relationship with God as merely a personal thing. It is that. But it is not merely an individual thing. Trusting God is not just something that you do in your little closet and I do over in my little room in the dark and that someone else does there in the car. This is something that we do corporately. Together, it is a group effort. In the church of Jesus Christ, as believers in Christ, what we must do is all pour out our one heart before God in trust. See, when you're here together with his people, what you're doing is basically acknowledging, God, we're weak and we need you. We need you for salvation from sin and the forgiveness of sins. We need you for daily salvation and in the minute-by-minute troubles of life. And so, God, we are here together as a group, not just as individuals, but as believers in the body of Christ. We are here together to pour out one heart before you, acknowledging that we need you and your son. God is our refuge as a church, not just as individual Christians. So, at this point, David has twice looked at God as an object of confidence, and one look at self. One look was all he needed there, right? Now, to round out the other possibilities, though, the everything else that he could potentially put his trust in when trouble comes, in verses 9 and 10, David gives us four other options. And again, we've called those everything else because he doesn't want you just to focus attention on these individual options. He's basically giving you a list that is a summary of anything that you could possibly trust in besides God. He's rejected self in verses 3 and 4. Well, let's see what he says in verses 9 and 10 now. The list he's going to give us is other people, oppression, robbery, riches. Starts in verse 9 with other people and men. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. Two different Hebrew words used, and when they were used in parallel, it tended to mean that one referred to kind of like peasants and the other to princes. That was the idea. So men of low degree, empty, vanity. Men of rank, those who have position, those who have titles, those who have wealth, power, they're a lie. Then great poetry again, great image. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. You say, what's the word picture here? Well, to measure out, say, grain in the marketplace, what a Hebrew merchant in the Old Testament time would have done is he used a scale or a balance. I mean, you've all seen one. It's basically just a bar across a pivot point, right? And, you know, two pans, one on each side, and you put the loot on either side and you balance it out, right? So the merchant would take, for example, a stone that would be cut to some standard weight, we'll say a kilogram, and he would drop that in the pan on one side of the scale, and then he would gradually pour the grain that you were purchasing into the other pan, and when the two sides balanced out, you, of course, knew that you had your 1 kilogram of grain. David's not measuring grain. He's not weighing grain. What David is weighing is objects of confidence. And what he does is he puts men on one side of the scale. Now, what happens when you put something on one side of the scale only? Dunk, right? But is that what happens here? It's not what happens, is it? Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. These guys are helium. They're together lighter than breath. They're lighter than air. They have no weight. David says, if I breathe on the other side of that pan, it's heavier than those guys. And notice again a hidden contrast. Men are helium, they're lighter than breath. But how has David been describing God all through this psalm? A rock. Thank you, that was good. Somebody was paying attention. A rock, not a pebble, not a little dink that you would drop in the pan, but a huge, towering, inaccessible, unclimbable cliff. What would happen if you put God in one of those pans on the scale? Well, then would it stay level? Would it go up? The God who is like a massive stone, a massive mountain. Isaiah in Isaiah 40 said that God measures the hills on a scale. But where would you find a scale big enough to measure God? So David looks at other people and he says, you know, there's nothing to them. They're vanity. They're empty. They're useless. You put air on one side and them on the other, they go up. After weighing them, David lists a second thing. Oppression is a possible technique for getting through life. Verse 10, he says, do not trust in oppression. Say, what is oppression? Very simply, oppression is the worst you can do to get someone to do what you want. The worst thing that you can do to someone else to get them to do what you want. It starts with manipulation, does this word, in its various uses in the Old Testament, and runs all the way to just sheer flat-out murder and violence. Oppression is what you did to your younger brother when he had a chocolate chip cookie that you wanted. You started with, give me the cookie or I'll beat your head in. That's manipulation. And when that didn't work, you held him down, sat on him, and took it by force. That's violence. And that's oppression. It's using domineering power to get your way, to get what you want. Your ability to scare, manipulate, or hurt other people. David says, you trust in that, and it will betray you every time. Robbery is the third thing that David said you could potentially trust in, an empty method for getting things done. He says in verse 10, do not trust in oppression. Don't trust in the worst you can do to other people. Do not vainly hope in robbery. I mean, you know what it's like, you know, you get all confident in your bank accounts, like, oh, God, you know, I got a double check in this month. Oh, so great. Thank you, Lord. You know, it's wonderful. And then your car breaks down and it costs twice as much as you got in. When you put your money, confidence in money, it just disappears, doesn't it? Right? Here David says, you might try to get that money in an illicit and illegal way. You might be tempted to steal from your business, steal from your parents, steal from somebody else. But in the end, that will always come back and bite you. In fact, I would suggest that this is David's point, no wickedness. Not just oppression or robbery, but no wickedness, no evil you could ever do, not telling a lie, nothing. No evil you could ever do is a worthy object of trust. No matter what you think it might get you, it'll betray you in the end. I remember once reading of the thief who used to rob stores. He would go into the shop, little shop, and pretend to want a job. And so he'd ask for a job application, he'd sit there and fill it out, and when the clerk had the cash register open, then he would attack the clerk, empty the till, and take off. The Police caught him one day because he inadvertently put down his real name and address on the application form. Don't vainly hope in robbery, right? I'm not sure David had that illustration in mind, but that's the point. And then, at the end of verse 10, success or money is the fourth prop that David pulls out from under you. He says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Don't set your heart, your thinking, your planning, your confidence, your hope for how things are going to go in the future. Don't set it on riches. The Hebrew word riches meant to have an abundance in any area. It could be money, it could be anything else. And so David's basically saying, hey, don't set your heart on anything where you have an abundance. Don't set your heart on the height of your marks, on your ability to get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, on your big salary, a December bonus, a fat investment portfolio, then a good name in your field of business, any place where you seem to have an abundance, right? Your relationships, your family, the fact that you have a passel of kids, right? Any place you might be tempted to put your confidence because you're abundant, you have riches there. David says, no, we're going to turn your attention back to God. And of course, that's what he does in verses 11 and 12 in the conclusion. If your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. You say, well, why would we turn our attention to God? Well, here it is, verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Power is God's personal possession. Why would you go to anyone else or anything else for rescue in life's most difficult moments? Many years ago, when Daniel was very young, we were at the Home Affairs trying to sort out his permanent residency, and there was some confusion. But you know what it's like at any government office. We got sent from one office to the next office to the next office, and every clerk gave me a different story. Finally, through sheer brute persistence, we finally passed through what I call the zombie zone, right? The zombie level, and got to somebody with some authority. I got to the head of some kind of department or other, and I told her my story. It was pretty refined by that point, since I told it about 27 times, right? And so I explained for 2 minutes. She said, oh, that's easy. Signed two papers, and we went home. There it was. Done. Right? It's nice when you get to work with a person who actually has the authority, right? Who actually has the power to get something done and do it. I think that's David's point. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Don't deal with the underlings. Don't deal with the peons and the peasants and the plebes. Just go straight to God because he's the one who's got all the power. Don't waste your time trusting yourself, other people, manipulation, your bank account. When you really want things done, just go and sit quietly at the feet of God. I like the way that David says it here. Once God has spoken, twice I had heard this. You know, when God speaks, I'm thinking we should listen. Would that be a fair response? When God repeats himself, you better not miss it. You better get it. When God speaks twice, you better listen. And he spoke twice. He says, power is mine. When you need deliverance in the difficulties of daily life, come to me. Power is his, so is unfailing love, verse 12. God is not just some kind of cosmic bicep, but he is a gracious and loving God as well. Power belongs to you, God, and loving kindness, enduring, unfailing covenant love, that's yours too, Lord. Double reason to turn to God. Power and love. And then he adds this little statement on the end, for you recompense a man according to his work. David was under attack in the royal court by unprincipled men. And that's what's happening according to verses 3 and 4, right? He didn't have to run around in circles with his hair on fire. What he could do is calmly wait for God, the God of all power, the God of gracious love. He knew that God would recompense those evil guys. David didn't need to panic. He didn't need to fret himself because of evildoers, as the psalm says. He could trust that God would recompense the evil political connivers and manipulators and murderers in his life. So, sometimes in life trials, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're kind of like the floundering swimmer I described at the beginning. We scream and we thrash in terror. We think that we're going under. We become our own worst enemy. It probably proves where our confidence is, in self or some other unworthy object. What David does in this psalm by his personal example is he turns our attention to, as believers in Jesus Christ in our era, we would say to Christ, our great shepherd. He turns our attention to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, here is the loving concern and the invincible power you need. God will carry you through whatever challenges you're facing. Is there any conceivable problem that is too big, too difficult for the God who is our rock to handle? Or let me say it this way. Is there any problem in your life right now? Because it's not a theoretical thing, is it? What problems are you facing up against? You're staring in the eye of them, and you might be tempted to be a little bit panicky, a little bit fearful. You know where you need to run? Run to your God. Run to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and soul, Savior. My soul waits in silence for God only. He only is my rock. I will not be shaken. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a joy to study these great psalms together on Sunday nights and just have our souls refreshed in a true and joyful knowledge of who you are. And we realize that we have been tempted to put our confidence in other places, perhaps even this week, and we have done so foolishly to our destruction, to your dishonor. Lord, David shows such a great example here of how we are to transfix our eyes on you, how we are to trust you as Lord and Savior, how we are to trust you as rescuer. We run to you with all the hordes of the enemy chasing us right on our heels and into the city. The gates are closed and we are safe. In your hands, in your care, in your omnipotence, and in your unfailing love, we find absolute safety and security. We'll face problems this week. I will. The people here in front of me, they will as well. We will all face trials of different kinds, different intensity levels, different packages of different sizes, but each one will be difficult. Each one will be an opportunity to trust in the wrong thing. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace that we would learn from David here and we would turn our attention back to you. And that we would wait calmly, quietly, trustingly, joyfully at the feet of the God who loves us. The God who has given us his very Son and who therefore for sure will love and care for us. Lord, I pray for those who are going through difficulties right now. Some have very real trials in their life. They're thinking of, it's raging in their mind. I pray, Lord, that you would shepherd their heart, their thinking moment by moment tonight, that they could go home and they would say, Lord, I trust you. I will not be greatly shaken. No, indeed, I will not be shaken. Give them the peace and the confidence in you, the unshakable God, we pray in Jesus' name.